Good morning. Good morning. It's a joy to be with you again this morning. Many of you were here last night. Some were not. So just briefly to give you an overview of what we're doing, this seminar that yes?
Excuse me one second.
Sure.
If you didn't get an outline from last night or one here, raise your hand. We got outlines for all the messages today. Set those up. We'll get one again. Sorry.
No problem. No problem. What we're doing, this is a seminar that I've entitled A Call for Discernment. And A Call for Discernment is a biblical critique of what is properly known as the Word of Faith movement. Word of Faith movement, more commonly known as the Health and Wealth Gospel, the Name and Enclaimment Gospel, the Prosperity Gospel. Basically, the doctrine that says it is always God's will for a Christian to be wealthy. And it is always God's will for a Christian to be physically healed. We should never be sick. Or if you do get sick, physical healing is guaranteed, provided that you have sufficient faith. Word faith theology it comprises the vast, vast majority of what we see on Christian cable and satellite television. The Inspiration Network, TBN, Daystar, Lasia Broadcasting, the Word Network. Got up this morning in the hotel room, turned on a local Ohio Christian television station, and there was Perry Stone, a Word of Faith teacher. Some of the more prominent leaders of this movement would include Perry Stone, but also include people like Benny Hinn, Kenneth and Gloria Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Jesse Duplantis, Joyce Meyer, Paula White, Joel Osteen. Almost everything that you see on Christian television is this Word Faith Theology. You might notice I have the abbreviations NAR up there as well. That stands for New Apostolic Reformation. The New Apostolic Reformation movement is a splinter group off of Word Faith. It's everything that Word Faith is, even worse. They have even more emphasis on miracles and signs and wonders, things like this. But they also get into what is called dominion theology. This is latter reign theology, kingdom now theology. They believe that it is their God-given mandate to Christianize the world. And you might think, oh, well, that sounds great. Well, they don't mean by that what you and I would mean by that. They mean that they believe that it is their duty, their mandate to take over the world's institutions, the educational institution, the political institution, the media, all of these things, take them over by force if necessary. And so almost in a militant way, Christianize the world. And then and only then can Jesus come back. Not will he come back, but can he come back? And so we'll be looking at both of these movements. They kind of blend in together. They have much more in common than what they have and any distinctions that they have between the two. So you can almost think of them as one and the same. And last night we looked at the doctrines of the Word of Faith movement, the cultic origins of it, and the standard doctrines which the prosperity preachers preach that deviate from traditional historical Christianity. And so we've kind of laid that foundation, but I want us to backtrack just a little bit. Normally, the session that I'm about to do for you, I do in the beginning. What I'm about to do for you is the introductory session entitled The Duty of Discernment. And so what I want us to do is just kind of look at discernment in general, the biblical precedent for discernment, the need for discernment, the importance of discernment. And so we'll kind of look at this in general, because discernment, I would say the lack of discernment is one of, if not the most pressing problems among professing Christians today. There's a profound lack of discernment. So what is discernment? Well, the Bible does employ some terms for discernment. In our Old Testament, the primary word that we would look at in the Hebrew is the word ben. Ben means insight, understanding, to separate things from one another at their points of difference in order to make a distinction. This word ben is used some 250 times throughout the Old Testament, and it is discernment is a very prominent theme in the Old Testament and New Testaments as well. These are just a few of the many, many references that use this word. And in our New Testaments, the primary Greek word that we would look at in the noun form is the word diakrisis. Diakrisis means a distinguishing, a clear discrimination, judging. Well, I didn't think we were supposed to judge as Christians. Well, we'll look at this in a few moments. And then the verb form of the same word is the word anakrino. It means to distinguish, to separate out, to test. Dear friends, we are to test all things, not some things, not just word of faith, not just our favorite little key issues. No, we are to test all things. We are to test ourselves. We are to examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith. Discernment is not an option for the believer. Okay, discernment is not an option. Now, there is a spiritual gift of discernment. Some believers are endowed by the Holy Spirit a primary gift of discernment. For some believers, discernment comes very naturally, or very supernaturally, if you will. It's just, it's their gift. It comes very easily to them. Most Christians, though, don't have the gift of discernment as their primary spiritual gift. I don't. Okay? I don't. I believe that teaching is my primary spiritual gift. But even if discernment may not be your gift, that is not an excuse to say, oh, well, I just don't have to exercise discernment. That's a cop-out. That's an excuse. It is our duty for all of us as believers, to exercise discernment. You may not have the spiritual gift of mercy as your primary spiritual gift, but you can still exercise mercy, right? So even though it may not be your primary gift, we can all still exercise it, and it is our duty to do so. It is not an option for the Christian. It is a mandate. We must all exercise discernment. Because one of the things that you'll notice with every false preacher, whether you're talking about Benny Hinn or Joel Osteen, some of the prosperity preachers, or you're talking about people who kind of promote the social gospel, things like this, there will be a little bit of truth in what they say. There will be some truth there. But mixed in with that truth will be a great deal of error and heresy. And if we do not have discernment, if we do not exercise discernment, then we will ingest the poison right along with a little bit of good. But I would never recommend to anyone to say, well, I'm going to follow this teacher over here because, yeah, he's got some things that are clearly wrong. Yeah, he's off in some wrong stuff, but he has some truth, so I'm just going to take in the good with the bad. Don't do that. Don't do that. Go to a man that you can trust, that has got a good track record of faithful expositing the Word of God. Don't compromise. If we are sick and say we have cancer or we need a life-saving operation, are we going to go to a doctor who, got a diploma degree in, medical 101 or whatever? Are we going to go to a novice, or are we going to go to somebody who's, maybe he's treated a few patients well, but he's got a long track record of killing a bunch of others, No, we want the best doctor, right? We want somebody that we can trust. If our car breaks down, are we going to take our car to somebody who doesn't really know what they're doing? No, we're not going to take our car to a carpenter. We're going to take our car to a good mechanic. So why would we settle for anything less when it comes to our spiritual well-being? Go to men that we can trust. Okay. The passage which I've chosen is the motto, for lack of a better word, for this seminar is Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Acts 17, verse 11. For the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, searching the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The Apostle Paul and Silas were out preaching the gospel, and they came to the city of Thessaloniki in the Greek, and they preached the gospel there. A number of people were saved. And they were not received well, nor was their message. And so they left there. They came to the city of Berea, and in Berea they were received very well, as was their message. And notice that the Bible says that the Bereans were considered more noble, more fair-minded, why were the Bereans considered noble people and the Thessalonians were not? Well, I think there's three clues for us if we look at this one verse in Scripture as to why the Bereans were considered noble people. Number one, the Bereans were considered noble because they studied the law. They were students of God's Word. Dear friends, we must be good students of God's Word. God has revealed Himself to us in His Son, Jesus Christ, and we have a perfect, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient record of that in His Word. We must be good students of God's Word. A lot of professing Christians, most professing Christians, when they come to church on Sundays, many of them will bring their Bibles. Some do and some don't. But many of them will bring their Bibles with them to church on Sundays. But chances are during the week, they'll rarely, if ever, pick it up. Or if they do, it's just kind of in a casual sense. They'll pick up a little chicken soup for the soul and read some little ditty out of that and think they've got their spiritual nourishment for the day. No. We must be good students of God's Word. The Bereans were good students of the Word of God, and they were considered noble people. We must study the Word of God. Now, there's a lot of people out there, you may have heard something like this. People will say something to this effect. They'll say, well, I don't need doctrine. I don't need theology. I just love Jesus. That is a foolish statement. That is a foolish statement. If you really love Jesus, then you will want to get to know Him more. And the more we know Christ, the deeper our knowledge is of Christ, the deeper our love is for Christ. Men, when you fell in love with your wives, you wanted to get to know her, right? You wanted to know what made her happy. You wanted to know her favorite food, her favorite color, what she likes to do. You know, you became a student of her. If we truly love God, we will want to be His student. We will want to know Him. And the only way to know Him is by knowing His Word, by reading and studying the Word of God. And our knowledge of God is deepened, and correspondingly our love for God will be deepened. So it is a false sense of humility when people say things like, I don't need doctrine. I don't need theology. That's just for the scholars. I don't need that stuff. I just love Jesus. That is said from a person who does not really love Jesus nearly as much as he or she claims that he does. The Bereans were considered noble because they studied the law. And men, I'm going to address you for just a minute, and I'm going to make a lot of you uncomfortable, I would imagine. Because I'm going to challenge you in front of your wives and some of you in front of your children. Men, it is your responsibility. It is my responsibility to be the spiritual leaders in our home. Our responsibility, our God-given responsibility. But most men today think that as long as they bring their families with them to church on Sundays, then they're being the spiritual leader in their home. Or if they say the blessing over the evening meal, that's really being the spiritual leader in your home. Man, that just scratches the surface. Being the spiritual leader in your home, men, means that it is our responsibility to teach the Word of God to our wives, to our children. Biblical instruction does not begin in Sunday school. It begins at the home. Do you know that studies show that some 75 to 80% of children who are raised in church-going homes, evangelical church-going homes, and they make professions of faith at a young age, most between ages 6 and ages 10, and they get baptized, when they grow up and they leave home and they go off to college or they start their adult lives, once they leave home, guess what else they're leaving? They're leaving their faith. They're leaving Christ. And they're not coming back. Oh, but they got saved. You know, they got baptized. They may have been baptized. But they were not saved. Because if they were truly saved, they may stray from the Lord for a season, but not indefinitely. If they truly belong to Christ, Christ would bring them back. God will discipline us. Hebrews chapter 12. A Christian may stray for a season, but not indefinitely. And so what we're seeing, we can safely say that at least 75-80% of kids that make professions of faith and get baptized are not really getting saved. Because they're not really being taught the Word of God. Men, it is not the Sunday school teacher's job to teach your children God's Word. It's not the youth group leader's job to teach your teenagers the Word of God. It's your job. It's my job. Don't take my word for it. This is God speaking, Deuteronomy chapter 11. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Men, are you doing this? Are you teaching the Word of God to your children? Are you talking about the things of the Lord on a daily basis? It's not the Sunday school teacher's job, guys. It's your job. It's my job. Teach the Word of God in the home, and then model God's Word for your wives, for your children. Protect your marriages, men. That's what being the spiritual leader in the home means. And this is God's command to us. It is not an option. Also, the Bereans were considered noble because they received the gospel with ready, engaged minds. We'll see as we go along, particularly in our next session at 11:15, I think it is, that one of the fundamental problems of the Word Faith movement is that the faith preachers actually encourage people to disengage rational thought, put their brains in neutral, and they'll say, if you really want to go deep with the Lord, if you really want to get to the deep, secret, hidden things of God, you've got to disengage rational thought. Put the old noodle up here and park. Is that what the Bible tells us to do? No. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. He gave us a mind for a reason. He wants us to use it. Now, studying the Word of God is not an end in and of itself. The Christian life is just not about accumulating theological knowledge, but to fully live out the Christian life and to live it in a God-glorifying way, we cannot do that without head knowledge. But that head knowledge must also penetrate our hearts. It's not an either-or, it is a both-and. It is a both-and. Also, the Bereans were considered noble because they tested what they heard by the Scriptures. Even though they received Paul and Silas, they received what they were teaching. Notice that they did not take what Paul and Silas were preaching to them at face value. It says they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were really so, to see if what Paul and Silas were preaching about Jesus really did plumb with the Old Testament messianic prophecies. I would encourage you, don't take what a preacher preaches to you at face value. Search the Scriptures to see if these things are really so. Don't just click on the television and take what you see at face value. Don't pick up a book and read it and read what you read it and take it at face value. Search the Scriptures to see if these things are really so. I'm not the authority. No man is. God's Word is the authority. Why do we need discernment? We need discernment so that we will not be like little children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. Dear friends, we are living in a day and age in which there are many winds of doctrine blowing about us. And if we do not have discernment, we will be blown about by these various winds of doctrine that come along. We need to have discernment so that we will not be blown about by these various winds of doctrine. We need to know what we believe, and we need to know why we believe it. You ask a lot of people today, well, why are you a Christian? Or why do you believe the Bible? Well, I was raised that way. I hope you got a better answer than that. We need to know what we believe, and we need to know why we believe it, so that we won't be blown about by these winds of doctrine, by the trickery of men, Paul says. Just because someone has a popular Christian television show, just because someone can write a popular best-selling book and even use some Christian terminology here and there, does not necessarily mean that that person can be trusted to be a faithful expositor of God's Word. There are a lot of men and a lot of women out there who are trying to trick us. And notice, too, that the Apostle Paul says that we need discernment so that we won't be like little children tossed to and fro. I'm going to chase a rabbit here for just a minute as well. There's a reason that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, warned us not to be like little children tossed to and fro. Why does Paul say, don't be like little children? Because a little child will believe just about anything you tell him or her. A little child, parents, you know this. A little child will believe just about anything you tell him. Parents, be very, very, very careful when your little 5, 6, 7, 8, 9-year-old child comes up to you, says, Mommy and Daddy, I've asked Jesus into my heart. I want to be baptized. Be very, very careful. For those of you who were here last night, I was supposedly saved when I was 7 years old. Seven. And I knew all the right answers. I mean, I was raised in church, and I knew the go-to answers. But there's a big difference between a childlike faith and a childish faith. A childlike faith is the kind of faith that says, just as a child is completely unable to care for himself or herself physically. You know, a little child can't drive to work every day, can't hold a job, can't bring home a paycheck, can't pay the mortgage, can't pay the rent, can't go get the groceries. You know, a little child is completely and totally dependent upon his or her parents for their well-being. In a spiritual sense, we are just as dependent, completely dependent upon God for our spiritual well-being. We cannot help ourselves. We cannot earn God's favor. We cannot earn our salvation. Completely and totally dependent upon God. There's a big difference between a childlike faith, which is saving faith, and a childish faith. Did I have faith in Jesus? Yes, I sure did, absolutely. Just like I had faith in Santa Claus. He was real to me too. I believed in him too. He came to see me every Christmas Eve. Big difference between a childlike faith and a childish faith. The two components of genuine conversion are faith in Christ and repentance of sin. Think about it. What exactly does repentance, genuine repentance, look like in a 7-year-old? There is a worldly sorrow that leads to death and a godly sorrow that leads to genuine repentance. You know, children are only given one command in Scripture, and that is to obey their parents. That's it. That's all they're told to do, obey their parents. So exactly how does a 7-year-old really flesh out genuine repentance? Dear ones, when you look at the language of salvation in the New Testament, it's rather adult-sounding language. Deny yourself. Children are known for being selfish. But Jesus says, deny yourself. Take up the cross. And Jesus does not mean just endure hard times like a lot of people think that's what it means. When Jesus said take up the cross, he's saying you've got to be willing to die for me. If called upon to do so, you've got to be willing to give up your life. A cross was a place of death. Jesus in Luke 14:26, whoever does not hate his own father and mother, sisters and brothers, wife, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Is Jesus saying that we should hate our families? No. But what he is saying is that our love for Christ, for the one who is truly born again, his love for Christ should be so deep, should be so intense, that by comparison, the love that we have for our own family members would look like hatred by comparison. That's a high bar. That is not something to take lightly. Salvation is not just saying sinner's prayer, which isn't even in Scripture. You know, it's not just intellectual assent to a few fundamental Bible facts. The language of salvation is rather adult-sounding language. Now, am I saying that God can't save a child? No, I'm not saying that at all. Am I saying that God doesn't save children? I'm not saying that either. I have heard some testimonies from people who were saved at 8, 9 years old, and they were genuine conversions, and that fruit, that genuine repentance, it lasted. It lasted. But I would think it would be a very rare thing. It's not a common thing. Okay, it is not a common thing when God saves a little child at that age. And all we need to do to verify this is look at the statistics. 80% of kids who make professions of faith and are baptized walk away from Christ. So we can safely say that at least 80% of the kids that we're baptizing aren't really saved. That's safe to say. Parents, be careful. Don't discourage your children. Encourage them. Continue to teach them to have faith in Christ. Continue to teach them to repent. And watch their lives. See if they show fruits of genuine repentance. See how they stand up to temptation, real temptation, that may not come until they're teenagers. Just be careful. Just be careful. Also, we need discernment because the last days will be marked by unsound doctrine. The Apostle Paul writes, "For the time will come when people will no longer endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall turn aside to fables." Paul tells us that the time will come when people will no longer endure sound doctrine. And that's exactly where so much of the professing church is today. Most people today who claim Christ don't want to come to church and hear anything about sin, righteousness, repentance, taking up the cross. Most people want to come to church and they want to be told what they want to hear. They want to be told that they're good people. They want to be told they can have their best life now. They can have their purpose-driven life. God's going to give them a better home and a nicer car, you know, and a better job, and he's going to help them to lose weight the Jesus way and just bless their socks off. But they don't want to hear anything about sin, denial of self. They will not endure sound doctrine. Most people just want to have their ears tickled. You know, a pastor who rightly divides the word of truth, faithfully preaches God's word, chances are he's not going to have a real big church. There are a few big churches out there that do preach the word of God rightly, but not many. Not many. Most people won't endure it. Most people won't endure it. And as a good example of this, the largest church in the United States of America is pastored by Joel Osteen, Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. Joel Osteen, don't have time to go into all of this, but I've got video clip after video clip to document this, has repeatedly denied the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only way to be saved. Repeatedly. He has repeatedly claimed that Mormons are Christians. They are not. He has repeatedly claimed that Hindus love God. Hindus don't love God. They don't know God. How can you love someone who you do not know? So Joel Osteen denies that Jesus is the only way to be saved. And so he is a false teacher. Clearly, he's a false teacher. And yet he's the most popular preacher in the United States of America, arguably the most popular preacher on the face of the earth today. As a very brief clip, brief example of how Joel Osteen's overall theology contradicts Scripture, watch this short clip from Joel Osteen. It's short, but it's very illustrative of his overall theological framework. Watch this from Osteen.
In dealing with people for several years, thousands of people, one thing I can tell you is 99.9% of people are not bad people. They may make poor choices, but deep down, they've got a good heart.
Joel Osteen says that he can assure us that 99.9% of people are not bad people. Well, what does the Scripture have to say about this? The Apostle Paul writes, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who does good, no, not one." Friends, 99.9% of people are not good people. 100% of people are bad people. You're a bad person. Okay? I'm a bad person. You know, what most people like to do is they like to say they're good people because they like to compare themselves to other people. You know, and if I were to compare myself to Saddam Hussein, not so bad. If I were to compare myself to Adolf Hitler or Benito Mussolini, Pol Pot, Jack the Ripper, pretty good old boy. But friends, God does not evaluate our goodness by comparing us to other people. He evaluates our goodness by comparing us to Himself. And none of us, compared to God's standard of goodness, which is perfection, are good people. We have all broken the laws of God. We are all liars. We're thieves. We're blasphemers. We're adulterers at heart. We're not good people. We're all bad people. You can think of the nicest, sweetest little old gray-haired lady you know. I mean, just sweet as pie, and she goes home and she bakes cookies and she knits mittens and scarves and just sweetest little old lady you know. She's a bad person. Now, I know we'd say, you know, Bill over here, he's a good guy, and, you know, Sally Sue, she's a good lady. I understand that. But theologically speaking, biblically speaking, there are none who are good. None. And what of this of what Joel Osteen says, they may make poor choices, but deep down, they've got a good heart. Well, Jeremiah would differ. He writes, "The heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Who can know it?" I heard a preacher encourage his entire church to follow their hearts. Please don't do that. Don't follow your heart. Your heart is wicked. Your heart will deceive you. Don't follow your heart. Live in obedience to the Word of God. And by the way, Joel Osteen says they may make poor choices. Well, the reason they make poor choices, it's because they've got a deceitful and wicked heart. So you see, his overall theological framework is completely antithetical to the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, I want us to look at a few of the criticisms that will come our way if we exercise discernment, if we try to speak the truth in love to people. Ephesians 4:15. We'll look at some of the criticisms that people will levy against us, and we'll try to answer them biblically. One of the more common criticisms that you'll probably come across is this: judge not. Judge not, lest ye be judged. One of the most often misquoted, taken out of context passages in all of God's Word. Jesus does indeed tell us not to judge. But the kind of judging against which our Savior warns is hypocritical judging. Judging somebody for doing something that maybe we're really doing ourselves. That is what Jesus warns us against. The answer to this criticism, though, is that, in fact, we are to judge safely within biblical parameters. Dear friends, when it comes to matters of theology, doctrine, we absolutely are to judge on these things safely within biblical parameters. It's not an option. It's a mandate. Another criticism is this: well, you shouldn't name names. It's one thing to talk about false teaching, but you should never call anybody out publicly by name? Well, the answer to this biblical answer to this criticism from Scripture is that there is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name. The Apostle Paul did so himself and did so on several occasions. So there is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name. Now, it should not be done lightly, okay? And we don't want to go around calling somebody a false teacher if they've got a slightly different view of eschatology than we do. Maybe they're mid-trib and we're pre-trib. Oh, you heretic, you false teacher. No. No, we don't do that. You know, you don't call out somebody as being a false teacher if they differ on a non-essential of the faith. But when somebody routinely and habitually and unrepentantly compromises some of the fundamental doctrines of historical Christianity, and they remain unrepentant about that, and they continue to do it, on these things, we do draw a deep line in the sand. There is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name. There is. We must warn the flock about wolves in sheep's clothing. Another criticism is this. Well, let's just follow Gamaliel's advice. Gamaliel's advice. Well, who in the world is Gamaliel? Gamaliel was a Pharisee, and he was Saul's instructor before Saul was saved, became known as Paul. And you might remember this account in Acts chapter 5. Peter and the apostles were in Jerusalem, and they were preaching the resurrected Christ. They were preaching Jesus, and they were causing quite a stir there. The Pharisees did not like it. They had Peter and the apostles arrested and warned not to preach in the name of Christ. Well, God delivered them out of prison. And what did they do upon their release from prison? Well, just like a bunch of Christians, they went out and started preaching the gospel again. And so they were causing quite a stir there, and the Pharisees were just apoplectic about it, and they decided to get together and have a council and to try to decide what they were going to do with these troublesome Christians. And so in Acts chapter 5, we read about this. Gamaliel addresses the council, Acts chapter 5, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all of the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men, Peter and the apostles, outside for a short time. So they had them there, said, put them outside while we talk about them. And he said to them, to the council, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. So, in other words, Gamaliel was saying, let's just kind of have a hands-off approach here, laissez-faire approach. You know, if these men, if these Christians are not of God, they won't last. There'll be a flash in the pan, you know, just like these other guys were. There'll be a flash in the pan. They may gain some followers for a while, but they won't last. They won't last. God will take care of them. But on the other hand, if they are of God, then we should not criticize them, because in so doing, we would be found fighting against God Himself. So in other words, just let's kind of have a hands-off approach. It sounds like good advice, doesn't it? Well, it sounds like good advice, but it's not good advice, at least not in today's context. Gamaliel's advice is bad advice for two reasons. Number one, Gamaliel was not a believer. Okay, and so to follow the advice of Gamaliel is to follow the advice of an unbeliever. Not a good idea to do when it comes to matters of spiritual importance. And the other reason Gamaliel's advice is bad advice is that it doesn't even pass the common sense test, because false religions abound. You know, for all these people who say, well, you know, if these prosperity preachers, if they're not of God, they won't last. God will take care of them. Well, If that were good advice, then why do we still have Mormonism? Why do we still have Jehovah's Witnesses? Why do we still have Islam? Why do we still have Buddhism? Why do we still have the New Age movement? Name your favorite false religion. They've been around for hundreds, if not thousands of years. Clearly, they're not of God, and yet they're still here. So Gamaliel's advice doesn't even pass the common sense test. Another criticism is this. When one of these prosperity preachers comes under some criticism for what they teach, this is almost like their default defense. They'll say, "Touch not my anointed. Touch not my anointed. Don't criticize me." Well, when you hear this criticism, this is how we should respond. Take not Scripture out of context, because that is what they are doing. "Touch not my anointed" can be found in a couple of places in the Old Testament. One of them, Psalm 105. "He permitted no man to oppress them," referring to Israel, "and he reproved kings for their sakes. Touch not my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm." So, "touch not my anointed" is a biblical phrase. But let's look at this in context. The anointed ones refers to the patriarchs and their descendants, not to today's modern TV preachers, or any kind of preacher for that matter. And also, the word "touch" actually refers to doing physical harm, not speaking what is true. You might remember that when David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he wouldn't do it. Rather, what did he do? He cut off a piece of his garment, and he said, "I would not touch God's anointed." In other words, I would not kill him. I would not do him physical harm. So we may be calling false teachers and their false doctrines into question, but we're not chasing after Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen with a baseball bat. You know, we're not doing them physical harm. So when you hear this, "touch not my anointed," you respond by saying, "take not Scripture out of context." And by the way, there are three New Testament passages that refer to all Christians as anointed. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, if you have been born again, guess what? You're anointed. And you have the same anointing as does every other Christian. There are no super Christians with a super special anointing that the rest of us common Christians just don't have. That is not a New Testament concept. If you have been born again, you're anointed. And you have the same anointing as does every other believer. Another criticism is this. Well, you're not loving. You're not being loving. If you call out false teachers, if you call somebody a heretic, if you call out people by name, if you tell people they're wrong, you're not loving. Dear friends, the most loving thing that we can do for someone is to tell them the truth. If you really want to love someone, tell them the truth. Who among us, if we were to see a blind man walking towards a 1,000-foot cliff, who among us in here would see this tragedy unfolding before our very eyes, but we sit back and we say, "You know, I don't want to offend him. I don't want to hurt his feelings. You know, I don't want to offend him by telling him the truth. I don't want to offend him by telling him he's going the wrong way." And so we just sit back and we watch him walk off the cliff. Would anybody in here do that? Of course not. Every person in here would rush up to that man as quickly as we could and stop him and say, "Sir, you are in great danger. You're going the wrong way. Turn around." That would be the most loving thing we could do. If you really want to love someone, tell them the truth. If you really want to show hatred to somebody, know the truth and don't tell them. That is the most hateful thing we could do to someone. Friends, it is not our responsibility as to how that truth is received. We can't control that. It is our responsibility to tell the truth. And it's not always an easy thing to do. Sometimes it's especially hard with our own family members. But if you really want to love them, tell them the truth and let the chips fall where they may. Leave the rest in God's hands. Final criticism that we'll look at this morning that people often raise, you've probably heard this. Well, maybe they're wrong in a few things, but aren't they sincere? Aren't they sincere? They seem so sincere. The answer to this criticism is that sincerity is not the issue. Truth is the issue. The men who flew airplanes into the World Trade Towers, they were sincere. They were very sincere. But they were sincerely wrong. And right now they are all too well aware of it. Sincerity is not the issue. Truth is the issue. Friends, may we be equipped to speak the truth and to do it in a loving way. Paul says in Ephesians 4:15 that we are to speak the truth, speak that truth in love. The gospel is offensive. Most people will take offense to the truth, but simply because the message is offensive, it doesn't mean that we have to be offensive in our presentation of it. Speak the truth in love, and the rest is up to God. Okay. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do love you only because you have loved us first, and we take comfort knowing that you have fully equipped us by preserving for us through the centuries, preserving for us your word, empowered by your Holy Spirit. Lord, may we grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we know him more fully, love him more deeply, and go out with confidence, not in ourselves, but in you and your absolute, unchanging truth. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.